How are y'all doing this morning? Good. My name is Michael. I'm one of the pastors here, and I'm going to be speaking this morning. One of the things I was excited about for this Thanksgiving is me and my wife Faith went to Arizona to be with her family, and we actually got. You think Arizona? You think like deserts and cacti and things of the like, but we actually got to go up into the mountains in Arizona, and there's mountains there, and there's snow in Arizona, if you didn't know that, up in Payson, above Payson, and we got to go to this cabin in the woods for Thanksgiving, and there was snow on the ground, and it was just like amazing, because usually I'm here, and I go outside, and it's 85 degrees outside, and this idyllic version of Thanksgiving that I have in my head isn't met, but I actually got like this real feeling of Thanksgiving this year that I was super thankful for. So that was my highlight. My low light, you know, that my kind of my relationship with the in-laws, I get, you know, sometimes made fun of and thrown under the bus a little bit with Uncle Michael, if you ever heard that story that I told a while back. If you didn't, don't ask me about it. It's a little embarrassing. I'm just kidding. I tell it all the time. So I was in the bathroom. We eat Thanksgiving dinner, a lot of food. Sometimes after a lot of food, you got to go to the bathroom, right? So I go upstairs, and I'm going to the bathroom, and one of the kids in the family, my little nephew, comes by and knocks on the door real hard and is like, "Who's in there?" And I'm like, "It's Uncle Michael." And he just goes down the stairs and announces to the whole family, "Uncle Michael's pooping." And I'm just like, "That's right, I am pooping." So that was my low light of the weekend, walking back downstairs to everybody looking at me, knowing what I had just done. You know, you try to sneak out and be quiet with those things, but it didn't happen. So the last 2 weeks, Albert and Ed have both talked about this idea of life of a disciple and what it means to live in community as a life of a disciple. Albert talked about, he had a table up here, and he talked about community is when you invite other people to your table, not just to get a highlight version of your life, or not just to get on a surface level of your life, but to actually get down into your life and sit down at your table and live in intimacy and community and in the mess that is you and that is me, and that we share our messes with each other. And he had this analogy of a table. Last week, Ed did a brilliant job of talking about, he kind of framed this conversation of community with the idea of a bridge. The idea that we're a multi-ethnic community and that we come together not just for the sake of the Father, and it's not that we just tolerate each other when we come together, but that we acknowledge that we actually have so much to learn from each other as we come together. That I lack something that you have, and you lack something that I have, and there's this exchange of graces as we come together as a multi-ethnic community, and that our lives, our community, our discipleship, and our walk with Jesus Christ is so much fuller because of the multi-ethnic dynamic that we have going on in this community. This morning, I want to continue on in this idea of a life of a disciple, this idea of what it means to be a life of a disciple, to live as a disciple in community, and follow on in this Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. We're going to stay there for a second, because that's where we've been the last 2 weeks, and then we're going to take you on from there. But I want to point your attention out, if you'll open with me, to Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. I want to point your attention to a couple of key verses that are going to open up our conversation this morning of what it looks like to continue on in community with a certain group in our midst. Acts 2, verses 42 They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders, signs performed by the apostles. This is the part I want us to focus in on. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Verse 44, all the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. This morning, we're going to continue this conversation of community. And coming into this season of Christmas, into this season of hecticness, this season of seeing people that you haven't seen in a long time, this season of buying a lot of gifts for a lot of different people, I think it's a very, very appropriate time in the rhythm of our church to look at what it looks like to create space for those in need within our community. So this morning we're going to talk about creating space for those in need, creating space for what the Bible calls the least of these within our church community. If you've been here at Fellowship from the beginning, or if you've come somewhere along the way, you've experienced this amazing thing that God is doing at our church. What God is doing at this church is becoming known outside the walls of this church. I came on a year ago, and in my year here, everywhere I go, people want to know about Fellowship Monrovia. They want to know, what is God doing there? How? Okay, so the fact that we're a church plant, and that we've grown to anywhere from 1,000 to 1,400 people showing up every single Sunday in Southern California is an absolute anomaly. Like, that's not happening in the world. That's not happening here in Southern California in our world. And so we go to conferences as a staff. I talk to a lot of people around the city, and people always want to know, like, what is God doing there? Why is this church blowing up the way that it's blowing up? And I always tell them, okay, well, first of all, we have one of the best communicators I've ever heard in my life preaching the gospel on a weekly basis in Albert Tate. So I think a lot of people come to hear Albert, and I think that's amazing, because he presents the gospel in a way that hits you and that God uses in very, very strong and powerful ways. And then I think people come in and they get to experience community. They get to experience multi-ethnic community. They get to experience an authenticity at church that you typically don't get to experience when you come to church. Of having 70 couples come up 2 weeks ago saying, we feel like we're isolated in our marriage and we're going to get prayed for. Like, that is something that happens at this church that is unbelievable. So we have this amazing communicator that God's using, and then we have an amazing group of believers and children of God that welcome people in when they come. But if that's all we're going to be, if all we're going to be is a multi-ethnic, intergenerational community that has an amazing speaker every Sunday, I think we're missing it. I think we're missing it as a community. I think we're missing it as a church. We were at a conference a couple weeks ago. It was a multi-ethnic church conference. And I was having one of those conversations with somebody saying, what's going on at your church? Like, why are so many people coming? How is it growing the way it's growing? And so we had this conversation. And then I go back into worship. And as I'm worshiping, it was as clear as day in my mind. It was this conviction that came into my mind of, we are getting famous in a lot of church circles. We're getting famous with a lot of church planting circles. We're getting famous with a lot of people in other churches, and they want to know what's going on here. And my conviction was, if we're famous with all of these people who are doing church, but we're not famous with those in need and famous with those who are the least of these, then we are missing our calling as the body of Christ. I want to say that again. If we are famous with people who do church and want to know how to do church well, but we're not famous with those in need and not an intimate relationship with the least of these, we're missing what God is calling us to be. So that's what this morning is about. And I'm so passionate about this. I was like tearing up during worship because I'm so passionate about this. And this whole week in prepping for this, I just kept writing notes and kept having things I want to say. And it got to the point where I had like 12 pages of notes. And I'm like, I can't say all of that. Like, that can't happen because we only have a certain allotted amount of time. And I was talking to Albert about it. I was like, I feel like there's this big elephant and I need to sit down and eat this elephant in one sitting. Like, it's a big elephant. It's on my plate and I want to eat it all right now. And he was like, Michael, this is going to be a really long conversation in the life of our church because this is what God's heart is about. So this morning, we're going to take one bite of this elephant. Just amazing analogy, right? Going to eat an elephant together. But this is the elephant that we're going to start eating today, and we're going to continue to talk about this. We're going to continue to engage this and press into this, and we're going to eat this elephant bite by bite. And if we don't, this will become the elephant in the room in our church if we're not going after this day after day, week after week, as individuals and as a community. So a couple disclaimers in getting into this conversation about creating community for the least of these, creating community for those who are in need. Couple of disclaimers that I just want to throw out there. The first one, if you've ever been in community with somebody in need, if you've ever intentionally gone into relationship with somebody who actually needs things that you don't, the first thing I want to say is that it's complicated. The first thing I want to say is it's complicated. It's really, I think it's really easy. We're really attached to solutions that we can just fix. And getting into relationship with those in need, the least of these, creating community for that, it's complicated. Your idealism meets reality and things get really, really messy. And that's just the truth. The second thing that it is, it can be a little bit overwhelming. It can be a little bit overwhelming to step into a relationship with somebody who's in actual need because your heart starts to feel what their heart is feeling. You start to experience what they experience. You maybe start to experience the oppression that they do or the hardship they do. And it can feel overwhelming because you want to fix it and it's not getting fixed right away. And you feel all the need that is out there once your heart starts to get tuned to this type of thing. And it can be absolutely overwhelming because you feel like you can't address all the need that there is out there. And based off the complicated and overwhelming nature of need in community, a lot of times it can lead to guilt and it can lead to apathy. Has anybody ever felt guilt and apathy from the complicated, overwhelming nature of need? Just raise your hand. I need to know if we've felt that because I feel that. We have so much information of people in need coming at us all the time, and it can tend to be overwhelming. It can tend to lead us to guilt, and it can tend to lead us to apathy because we just don't know what to do. We don't know how to address it. So this morning, I want you to hear my heart. My heart is not to paint a simple problem with a simple solution. My heart is to paint a picture of what it looks like to be in community with those in need and our God's heart for those who are in need. My heart this morning isn't to overwhelm you. My heart isn't for everybody to leave feeling guilt-ridden and apathetic. But I also don't want to tie a neat little bow on this conversation because I believe that the gospel speaks directly to this conversation and will work in our hearts as we leave this place and work these things out in our lives as we engage it day after day. So I don't want to tie a neat bow on something that's really complex. And the last thing is that I hope that we would leave this place, move to the core of our being, believing that the least of these need to be at the fellowship table. That people in need to have a space at our table in our community. Our brothers and sisters who are part of our family need to be an integral part of this church. So to talk about the least of these, to talk about those in need, I want us to go to Matthew 25, 31 through 46. This is a famous, famous passage that I want to get into this morning. And it is just a heavy hitter. Just going heavy on you after Thanksgiving. It's so good, though. Hear these words. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?" The king will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you did not look after me." They will also answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger and needing clothes or sick and in prison and did not help you?" He will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." Then they will go away to eternal punishment,
but the righteous to eternal life. Whew.
This is just like... I was at the marriage conference this last weekend, and I was talking to somebody, and I was walking out of those doors, and they're double doors. I didn't realize there was a divider. So I was like walking and talking and turned and just smacked my face, right? One of those times where you wish somebody, it was weird. Nobody like saw it either. Everybody just kept talking, and I was like looking around thinking blood was coming down my face, but there wasn't, and then nobody saw it. Just like, awesome, that hurt. this verse feels exactly like that to me. It's like this smack in the forehead. So much of the time Jesus talks in these metaphors, so much of the time he talks in kind of these veiled references, and just there's a sense of, there's just a vagueness to what he's talking through that you really have to put on your theological hat and do some real work to figure out what he's talking about, and you have all the, just contextualizing it for today and really talking about, okay, so what does this mean for us? Like, with the sower and the seed, like, who are these three different people? Or like, is he really talking about the eye of a needle on a camel? Like, we can do some theological gymnastics here and like break this down and maybe talk about something else. But here it's so stark. It's so black and white. It's so just laid out before you. He talks about those who are in need being the least of these. That's a common denominator. You have the sick, the hungry, the thirsty, those without clothes, those in prison. And he calls these the least of these. And the common denominator is that they are in need. And I think it would be so much easier for me. Like, he just lays it out of whatever you did to them or didn't do to them. Basically tells me where you stand with me. If you did this to them, come on, you're with me. If you didn't do these things to them, then away from me. And it would be so much easier for me as like somebody who grew up in the church if it was like, whenever you thought correctly of me theologically, you did that to me. Or like, whenever you had this strong systematic theology or thought correctly of me or called out your brother or sister on heresy or had great church attendance or gave your tithes or really wanted to do the right thing. It's like, it would be so much easier if it had to do with my intent and my thinking, but not what I was doing. But he draws this really, really clear line of what you did and what you didn't do depicts how you see me and what you did to me. I want us to get into God's heart in this scripture. Because if you look at this scripture on its own, it might be a little bit, it might throw you back a little bit. I think it's a really hard thing to take in when we think of our own lives and put it up against this scripture and be like, wow, what are you saying about me, Jesus? Because I don't know if I'm all of those things or have done all of those things. Or I need to just go check off all of those things in order to be good with you. But that's not the heart of this scripture. That's not the heart of our God. If you look at scripture from beginning to end, the common narrative that is woven throughout the fabric of scripture is God's heart for the poor, God's heart for those in need, God's heart for those who are on the margins, who are oppressed. This is such a common thread. In Deuteronomy 15:11, he says, "For there will never cease to be the poor in your land. Therefore I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy and to the poor in your land." Luke 12:33 says, "Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in heaven that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys." Psalm 140:12 says, "I know the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and will execute justice for the needy." Isaiah 58:6-7 says, "Is not this the fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house, when you see the naked to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh?" If there's anything that I want you to get out of this morning, to take away from this morning, is that this isn't a standalone verse in Matthew 25. If you look throughout the scriptures, the overwhelming theme is that our God is on the side of the marginalized. Our God is on the side of the oppressed. Our God is on the side of those in need, those who are dirty, those who are desperate for help. He is on their side. So whether you've been coming here every week or you've just found yourself in here this week, I want you to know if that's where you come from and you identify with that, our God is all about you. When you are in those places in your life where you're feeling those and that is your reality, our God is there with you. This is the heart of our God. So that's the heart of our God in this scripture. Now I want us to put our hearts and put it up to the scripture. I feel like this passage kind of like pins you down a little bit and forces you to look at God's heart. And then it's like a mirror that forces you to reflect on your own heart. Because the temptation is to look at this as two lists of I did that or I didn't do that. So I'm in or I'm out. But I'm so thankful that I have a God who doesn't put the list of what I've done and not done in front of me and say, Michael, you did this, but you didn't do that, so you're out. I'm so thankful that my God is a God who went to the cross and died and rose 3 days later so that I am not, I'm not in or out based on a list of how good I am. Because that's not what the grace of our God is about. But what this passage does do is that it reveals the heart of those who loved the least of these. It reveals the heart of those who love the least of these, because what we do really is an outpouring of our heart. How we love is really an outpouring of our heart. And I believe what God is saying in this, and I believe what this passage is saying, is this is my heart. This is the way my heart beats. My heart beats for these people. Is your heart beating in the same rhythm as my heart? I believe he's saying, to fully know me, Michael, you need to know these people. To fully know me, to fully know the rhythm of my heart and the beat of my heart, you need to spend some time in this place with these people who are hungry, thirsty, naked, and in prison. Naked, that's a weird one. Not like naked, you know what I mean. Hungry, thirsty, without clothes, needing clothes, and in prison, you need to spend time with these people in order to fully know my heart. And if you've spent time with these people, if you've spent your energy on these people, if you've been in relationship with these people, then you truly know me. Then you truly know the rhythm of my heart. If you haven't spent time with these people, if you haven't had this outflow from your heart express itself in this way, I question whether you got my heart at all. Does that make sense? Does that make sense this morning? Can you just raise your hand if that makes sense? Because I want to get that right. Okay. It's interesting contextualizing this for us today. So in 2006, a buddy and myself made a documentary about a community in Guatemala. They were people who fought in a civil war against their government, for 36-year civil war. So they fought against their government. They were now peaceful coffee farmers who were trying to make a way for their children. So we thought this was a fascinating view into the story of Guatemala, that they went through this 36-year civil war that was basically because of land. That's why they were fighting. And then people who were fighting for their land got their land through a government initiative, through the peace accords. And now they were living on their land, and we really wanted to see, like, what was this all worth it? Like, did this matter? This whole fight that you fought for, was this worth it? And we were fascinated by the story. We come back up after making the documentary, trying to market this documentary in Southern California, in the United States, and it was really, really, really hard to get people to be interested because this market is flooded with social justice. This market is flooded with people helping other people and causes that you can get into. Has anybody noticed the rise of causes that you can jump on? Just raise your hand again if you've noticed the rise of you can, you know, give a dollar to this or buy these shoes or buy these glasses and somebody's going to get shoes or glasses. And this is an amazing thing. This isn't a bad thing at all. But in our context, it's an interesting thing because these verses from Acts 2 of living in community with those in need and Matthew 24 25 of loving the least of these, I think in our culture, there's the danger of us falling into the trap of thinking that if we bought those Tom's shoes and then those shoes were given to a child in need, I've done my justice for the day and I've helped those in need. Or if I bought these Warby Parker sunglasses and then somebody else got their sight fixed somewhere else, I've done my work in loving those or loving the least of these. Again, amazing business concepts that are doing really, really good things in the world. Every business that's reputable now does this because it's so profitable and it's really good, right? But what I'm saying is that what these two verses are calling us to loving the least of these, to being in community and creating community for the least of these in our midst, what these two verses are calling us to is so much deeper than buying a pair of shoes or buying a pair of sunglasses. These verses are calling us to something more than buying shirts, glasses, and shoes in the name of Jesus. So this morning, I want to ask you, where is your heart in relationship to those in need? Where is your heart in relationship to the least of these in our community, the least of these in our midst? My confession to you is that why I'm so passionate about this, why I care so much about this aspect of God's heart, I find myself over and over and over again getting caught up being so worried about me. I get caught up in trying to achieve in my own life. I get caught up in my own anxiety about my own future and about my own family. And that God's heartbeat and the rhythm of his heartbeat for the least of these, I feel like my heart falls out of rhythm with that beat all the time. And that's my confession to you, is that I'm more prone to buy shoes and glasses in Jesus' name than to go start a relationship with somebody who desperately just needs a relationship and to be brought into community. So it's complicated. I want us to explore a little bit of what gets in the way of us creating community with the least of these. This is kind of abstract this morning a little bit. It's up in the clouds a little bit. If it feels a little bit up in the clouds, it is, because we don't see that many examples of it happening in the way that Acts 2 paints the picture of it happening. And so it is up in the clouds a little bit. We are going to land this, I promise. Explore what gets in the way of creating community in the least of these. So as a church, our call is not to charity, to leave our high place of comfort and go down and help those in need. But as Acts 2 states, it's about creating community. Not a transactional relationship where we go down and help somebody and try to pull them up, but going, as Ed was talking about last night, building a two-way bridge and entering into a relationship with somebody who has different needs than you have. It's funny because in the church we can tend to build a hierarchy of either sin, we can build a hierarchy of need, and if somebody has more obvious needs than we do, we look down on them and think that we can pull them up. And a lot of times our resources, everything that we bring to that situation really can, but at the same time, that you are lacking so much of what somebody has who is in need. So it is about that bridge that we build to come together, to build a relationship. This isn't charity. This isn't just programs and results and figuring out how to get things done. This is actually building relationship with people in our community, in our lives, who have needs that we don't have. And there's the funny thing about needs is that they show up at the most inconvenient time. People who have needs show up at the most inconvenient time. Have you ever noticed that? They show up on your doorstep at midnight and wake you up out of your bed because they need to talk to you. And you have a relationship with them and they have a need right now. They show up when you're walking down the street and somebody without a home comes up to you who's living on the street and wants something from you while you're trying to have a nice day with your family. That shows up in an inconvenient time for us. It might show up in a foster kid who needs a home and you don't think you can take anybody else on, but you feel a tug in your heart from God that you need to take that person on, and it just doesn't feel like the right time. It comes on when somebody in need needs help financially and you feel the leading of the Spirit to help them financially or to bring them into a relationship, but you have so many other things that you could be spending your finances on. People with needs that are different than you come up at the most inopportune times, and that's something about being in community with people in need that is complicated, that it's inconvenient. It can feel so inconvenient. And for us, creating community with those in need, it's more than just financial resources. It's more than us just throwing resources at a problem. It's intentionality and it's energy in relationship. Because I think it's easy for me to see somebody who has need as either a problem to be fixed or an investment that I want to see a return on. Does that make sense? This is important. It's easy to see those in need as a problem that I need to fix. So there's a problem, I want to fix it. They have a need, that's a problem, I want to fix it. So it's either a problem to be fixed or an investment that I won't return on. Before I give my resources, time, energy, and relationship, I want to know that A, B, and C are going to happen before I will give myself to that. That's not a bad thing. That's actually intelligent. But so much of the time, that gets in the way of us actually stepping out into relationship with those who are in need. So this is like a little bit of a personal thought, personal, I don't want to call it a rant, but I spent time on Skid Row interviewing homeless people for Union Rescue Mission. That was a while ago. So many times in conversation and interviewing, it was so obvious to me that the place that they exist in the world is almost subhuman. The way that they feel, the way that they interact with other human beings. And then I talk to so many people, and there's the problem with homelessness that if somebody comes and asks you for money, you don't know where that money's going. And that's a legitimate concern about people giving out money. I get that concern. But people have these formulas for what they always do when they come into contact with a homeless person. And it really does feel like a formula of I always do this or I never do this when I come into contact with somebody that comes from this place in life. It's like this blanket lens that we put over anybody who comes from a certain place in life, and we say I always interact with people like this, just like this or just like that. And my challenge to you is to not have a formula for people. My challenge to you is to not have a formula for people that you come into contact with, not have a blanket lens on every person that you come into contact with from a certain realm of life. My challenge to you, if you're going to have a formula for people who are coming from that place in life, is to look them in the eye and to treat them with dignity and treat them with the respect and kindness and compassion that any one of God's children deserves. And my prayer is that that could be our formula for those who are homeless. That's my little aside. So we see people as a problem to be fixed or an investment we won't return on. Here, I want to free you up from worrying about problems to be fixed or investment that you won't return on, because as you look at this scripture in Matthew 25, what you'll notice is that this scripture doesn't talk once about the outcomes of the way that we treated the least of these. Does that make sense? It doesn't say, when I was hungry, you gave me food, and then you ended up giving me food every day for the rest of my life and provided a sustainable way of living for me. And because you did that, you loved me. Or because I was thirsty and you found out a way to give me water every single day, or you found a sustainable way to build a well and give me water, you loved me. Or I was naked and then you figured out a way to clothe me for the rest of my life. No, this scripture doesn't attach outcomes to the way that we love the least of these. And I say that not because we don't want to be intentional about the way that we love those who are in need in this community, but I say that because outcomes get in the way so often of us actually acting and inviting people into a relationship. And so much of the time, this is what I'll say. This entire thing of creating community for the least of these, it's not about fixing problems, and it's not about return on investment. It's actually about relationship, community. It's about knowing, and it's about being known. It's about knowing, and it's about being known. It's not about us fixing them. It's about all of us coming together living in relationship, sharing out of our abundance with each other, receiving out of our need from one another, and finding our heart beating in time with God's heart so much more succinctly. I think that's something I've learned. So when I was in college, I went to APU, and there was a couple who was homeless by the campus. There was a woman and a man, and they were a couple. They had been a couple for about 5 years. The woman had been on the street for 10 years. The man had been on the street for 20 years. And they had been living on the street for a very long time. I got to know this couple. Their names were Pat and Daniel. And Pat was the woman. She had been on the street for 10 years. Daniel was on the street for 20 years. And Daniel had been sexually abused as a young child, and found himself, he was bisexual, not very sure of his sexuality. He was basically in a relationship with Pat, this woman, just out of need. It was like a survival thing, that they needed each other to survive. And so college is this amazing time where you have a lot of time on your hands. You study and you go to class, but there's really a lot of time on your hands compared to real life. And so I would, just throwing it out there. I had so much time that I went every day, and Pat and Daniel lived right outside of Starbucks. That's just where they hung out every day. So I like coffee, and I just felt kind of called to this relationship. So I would go every day and just sit with them and talk with them. I had so much time. I would like sit and talk with them for an hour every day. If I had that kind of time now, wow, what I would do with it. So sat, talked with them, built a relationship with them. Come to find out, there was other students on APU's campus who also knew of Pat and Daniel and were meeting with them on a daily, weekly basis, just hanging out with them. Our relationship developed, and my roommates and I came together, and we were like, hey, why don't we just give them a spaghetti dinner and a shower once a week? And they had dogs, so we could give their dogs a bath. So every Wednesday they would come over. It would be spaghetti, dogs having a bath, and hangout time. Get to know each other time. It kind of progressed, and we started talking about their finances and about the kind of money that was coming in, the money that they had going towards like storage and just like crazy things. And so me and my buddies took over, like helped them with their finances and tried to like work out how they could save money and kind of move along in their journey and maybe move towards housing, you know. And then we find out that there's an APU professor who is a part owner of a Little Caesars. I don't know who that is or what they're doing, but they're doing something right. They got their hands in multiple pots. And that he heard about this and gave Pat, the wife, gave her a job holding a sign out on the street. So Pat gets a job holding a sign out on the street. After a couple more months, they've saved up some money. She has a job. And then it turns out that people come together, and as a community, we subsidize a rent for them. And they, after a year of knowing Pat and Daniel, they ended up living underneath us in our apartment complex. And it was this amazing story of what happens when individuals in a community come together, get into real relationship with somebody else, and not just treat them like a project, but get into relationship with somebody in need and just journey with them and just see what happens. And it's amazing to see how God showed up in the midst of that journey, in the midst of that relationship. But here's the thing. After about 6 months of living in the apartment, Pat and Daniel, they were so accustomed to living on the street that they couldn't handle living in the apartment. Old habits came back. Old ways of living came back. And cut to, a couple months later, and they were back out on the street again. And I tell you that full story, and I don't stop it at the high moment of the praise the Lord, hallelujah moment, because these types of relationships are complicated and they're messy. They're complicated and they're messy, and they don't always end on a happy note. They don't always end the way that you thought they were going to end when you came into it. But I want to tell you again, as we go back to the scripture, the end goal, the outcome, isn't the point. Of course, we do everything within us to get people to an outcome. But that's not the point, because something happened in my time with Pat and Daniel. My heart started to beat in more close of a rhythm with God's heart. I started to actually feel the burden of life that they were living. I started to understand what it meant to be marginalized just through them, not for me. Like, I didn't experience any of that. But through them, I started to understand what it meant to feel a subhuman, to feel marginalized, to be just kind of on the side and cast out of society and be looked at as dirty, as awful, as lazy, as addicted, as poor. I learned that through their eyes. And through that journey, my heart was closer to God's heart than it had ever been. And so this whole thing isn't about us and about us getting closer to God by helping somebody else, but that's a byproduct of what happens when we come into community with the least of these. Our heart beats in closer rhythm with God's heart, and we see Him move in amazing ways. I'm going to close this out. How are we going to do this here at Fellowship? How are we going to create community for the least of these in our the least of these in the city, the least of these in our lives, those in need in our lives? As a church, I want you to know that we're taking on the posture of learner. We're taking on the posture of relationship builder. We're not taking on the posture of a savior, because that's who our God is. That's not who we are. So we're coming in. We've had multiple conversations with city leaders who are doing amazing things, amazing accomplishing amazing kingdom objectives in the city. We're having conversations with them and learning what the city looks like. We're learning where the need is. We're learning where the need's being addressed, where we can come alongside and partner, and then where need isn't being addressed and where we can maybe create something new and go after it. Our staff, for one of our staff meetings, took a tour of the city. This guy named Ulysses took us on a tour. He just knows the city really well. And it was a sociological tour for us just to see what is happening in the city of Monrovia and how can Fellowship create space at our community table for all of Monrovia. How can we do that as a staff? We're going to create intentional spaces for those who have need here in our congregation. We're going to create programs, but those programs aren't an end in and of themselves. They're an opportunity for us as a community to come and build relationships with those in need and invite people with need into our lives, into our families, into our homes. It might start with a project or a program, but it's going to end in us having real relationships with people who have different needs than us. As individuals, what can you do? If you're sitting here this morning and you're thinking, man, that's not me. That's not my heart. I'm not passionate about that. That's not something that I'm that into. I feel guilty. I feel convicted. I feel like I just don't feel like I line up with that. What is something that you can do leaving this place this morning? When I think of that, I think of before me and my buddy made this documentary in Guatemala. It was like at the very start of our trip down there. I was just learning Spanish, had enough Spanish to like interview people and know what was going on. I wanted to be really culturally sensitive to the community and not be like overbearing. I had all of these worries in my head. I was really overwhelmed by the project. So I wanted it to be really good and really amazing, but I also wanted it to be something that treated the people of the community right and didn't exploit them. So I was sitting down and talking with this guy named Bob. Bob was from England, and he was a really smart dude, had lived in Guatemala for a long time. So I was talking to him, and I was like, just venting and like basically throwing up all of my fears and anxieties on him about this project that we were going to make. And he just sits there in silence as I talk for probably 15 minutes straight, just kind of nodding his head, and he has glasses on. And after I finish, he takes his glasses off, and I'm going to give you my bad British accent right now. He goes, I don't really know where to start. I don't know what to do. I don't know. I'm just like really overwhelmed by this whole thing. And he just says, well, Michael, I suppose the answers will come in the doing. And I sat there. And I was like, you're right. That was an awful British accent. But he said, well, Michael, I suppose the answers will come in the doing. So much of the time, I feel like we want to have everything right before we start to do anything. We want to have it all figured out before we take that first step to just step into what we know God has called us to and to what we know God's heart is all about. And when Bob said that to me, I suppose the answers will come in the doing. It hit me so hard that I wasn't going to know the answers to all of my questions, and this overwhelmed feeling wasn't going to pass. I just had to start doing it. And as we start to open our eyes to the world around us, as we start to open our eyes to our neighborhood, to the people in our workplace, to the people on our street, outside of our workplace, to the people in the park, to the people in need around us, as we start to open our eyes to that, as we start to be obedient in very small things and starting a conversation and looking someone in the eye and saying hi, and the next day asking their name and having a brief conversation, and the next day asking them a little bit about their story and having that conversation. As we start to obey in these little ways and these conversations start to grow and we start to actually give people our time and our attention, it's amazing to see what God does. It's amazing to see how God will build momentum in a relationship and provide opportunity in a relationship for something more than just a hi, hello, how are you doing to happen. It's amazing to see how he will accomplish his purposes through us as we're obedient in very small ways and how he builds that incrementally. I want to close with a story. So there's a pastor who's in Hawaii. He's on vacation. It's awesome. Pastor vacation Hawaii. He goes to this dive of a restaurant. And it's in the kind of the rougher part of the Big Island. He goes to this dive of a restaurant, kind of a greasy spoon, late at night. He's just up, and he's like, I want a donut. So he goes in there. It's the only place open. Goes, just kind of a really rough guy behind the counter. Looks like he hasn't showered in a while. He orders a donut, and he orders coffee. The guy puts the coffee down, grabs the donut, like, without any tissue or anything, puts it on a plate, gives it to him. And he's like, awesome. I wish I wouldn't have seen that. And he's sitting there, and he's eating, just kind of sitting there to himself. And the place is empty, and all of a sudden the doors swing open, and a group of prostitutes walk in. A group of prostitutes walk into this diner at 1:30, 2:30 in the morning. And he overhears a conversation happening between two of the prostitutes. And one of the prostitutes says, man, it's my birthday tomorrow. And the other one says, Agnes, do you expect us to throw a birthday party for you? And everybody laughs. And as he kind of looked at this whole thing, he saw the girl whose birthday party it was the next day. He kind of saw her get deflated. She got a little bit deflated and a little bit down. He could tell that she had just been through a lot in her life. So they go over and they have their food and then they leave. And the pastor stays there and he asks the guy at the counter, hey, are those women in here every night? And the guy on the counter says, those women are in here every single night without fail. At the end of their night, they come here. And so he says, I have an idea. He's like, why don't we throw a birthday party for Agnes tomorrow night? She said it's her birthday. She looked a little down. Why don't we throw a birthday party for this prostitute in Hawaii named Agnes tomorrow night? And this guy kind of looks at him weird. He's like, okay, that kind of sounds cool. And he talks to his wife and says, hey, this guy wants to throw a party for Agnes tomorrow night. And the wife's like, well, we'll bake a cake. We're good at baking cakes, so we'll bake a cake. We do that well. And the pastor says, well, let's get this place all decorated, spread the word to all of our friends that we're having a birthday party for Agnes tomorrow night. And so the whole day goes, the preparations get set, and at 2:30 in the morning, about the same time, this group of prostitutes walks in again to this place, but this time the entire diner is just decorated. Happy birthday signs, balloons, streamers, and there's people waiting for Agnes because word's gotten out about Agnes's birthday party. And as she walks in, the entire restaurant bursts out in happy birthday to you. And once it when it starts, she kind of like wobbles a little bit and has to grab on to her friend because she's so overwhelmed by the moment that people would throw a birthday party for her. They bring the cake out and there's candles in the cake. And after the happy birthday to you, it's like time to blow out the candles, and she can't even blow out the candles because she's just weeping. She finally composes herself, blows out the candle, and people are yelling, you know, yelling for her, congratulating her, and saying, hey, let's cut the cake. I want some of that cake. And Agnes kind of looks at everybody and looks at the cake and says, I've never had a cake before. Can I just take this home and enjoy it? Like, can I just take this home and savor it for a really long time? And so they're like, that's kind of awkward, but yeah, you can totally do that. So she picks up the cake and walks out to take it home because she lives down the street. And this pastor, like, sensing the awkwardness in the room, says, shall we pray? And prays. He prays for Agnes. He prays for her life. He prays that she would know Jesus. And he prays for everybody there and just asks God to bless the birthday party. And afterwards, he walks over to the counter where the guy he had met from the night before is, the guy who works there. And the guy looks at him and he's like, you're a pastor? And the pastor said, yeah. He said, what kind of church do you come from? And he said, I come from a church that throws birthday parties for prostitutes. And the guy behind the counter said, I would go to a church like that. My prayer is that we would be a community that celebrates people, that we're not just about programs. And I pray that you would be people and I would be a person who isn't just about programs to move people along to a better place, but that we would take the opportunities that God gives us to celebrate people who don't deserve to be celebrated in the eyes of this world, because that's what our God has done to us. That's the gift our God has given to us. We do not deserve. Yeah. We don't deserve the grace that has been bestowed on us. So may we be people that bestow grace in the same way that has been bestowed on us and celebrate people who don't deserve it.